All right, well, good morning, church. Let us continue our time of worship through the preaching of God's word. And we're through the book of Ecclesiastes. We've worked through it expositionally, unpacking the text, going through the verses, and now we're in a new sermon series for us as we enter the summer. Going into the fall, we'll be in the book of Hebrews. All right, and so hopefully you're excited to be jumping into this book. We are excited, us pastors are, to be in the book of Hebrews. And we cannot wait to get through this book together as a church family and to see what the Lord would have for us by way of his word. And so before we start this series, before we start off this morning, let me pray for us one more time to ask the Spirit to teach us this morning. Let's pray. God, we love you and we praise you for your redemption through your Son. And we pray that as we come before you this morning with your word open, hearing the truths that are there, may you continue to call us to yourself. Call the saints to have a greater affection for you. Call the unbeliever to come and to rest in you, Jesus. And so, God, we pray this morning that you would do your work through your word. We ask this in your name. Amen. You know, there's something about the summer, as the summertime comes along, as the school year comes to an end. Even for us yesterday, the smell of the barbecue, of charred meat. And for us who are Hmong, we love the pepper and the rice that comes along with that. I was telling Heaven yesterday, I think the only thing we might have been missing was papaya salad. I was just craving that along with the food that we have. But as the summer comes to an end, as the summer comes to a start, we have the school year coming to an end. We have this period where we are turning a page to another. And in some sense, for us as a church, we're turning one page to another as we go from one sermon series to a new one. And so, you know, this morning, as we're going to start this new series, we're going to do so like, if I could use this example, like a coloring book, right? Or like a coloring page. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, a coloring page consists of a couple elements. It consists of the picture, which is constituted or formed by the lines. And then secondly, then it needs you or the individual coloring to come alongside and to add the colors as you bring forth the beauty that is there in the picture with the addition of the colors. Now, how does this relate to our sermon series this morning? Well, every coloring page needs the lines. You need the outline. And today we're going to do just that for the book of Hebrews. We're going to do an introductory sermon that will introduce us to the whole of the book of Hebrews. We will take what we're going to see here. We're going to draw us ourselves back, get very high, and see the biblical and theological themes that constitute this book. And in doing so, my aim and the elders, our aim is to help lay out these lines. And then once we work through the book, we will go in and we'll fill in the colors. And so if that metaphor is not helping, then if not, we're going to take the biggest brush this morning and we're going to sweep through the book. We're going to take a high view and we're going to see everything that is before us, highlighting key biblical and theological themes. And so for us then, our theological focus, right, our main thrust, the central aim for us this morning is this, is that Hebrews calls us to see that Jesus is the fulfillment of all of God's promises, and that this would help us to persevere until the end. All right, kind of long, but we're taking the whole book on, and so we're seeing that Hebrews calls us to see that Jesus is the fulfillment of all of God's promises, and this would help us to persevere until the end. 2 points for us this morning. Firstly, promises fulfilled. All right, that's the first point, promises fulfilled. The second point is the call to persevere. All right, so first point, promises fulfilled. Second point, the call to persevere. Again, Hebrews calls us to see that Jesus is the fulfillment of all of God's promises, and this would help us persevere until the end, okay? So let's take this first point, promises fulfilled, all right? Promises fulfilled. And so as we start, before we even begin, I want to spend a few minutes here just touching base as we work through four housekeeping items for us. Hope that these four housekeeping items would serve us well to keep our peripherals aligned or to give us a framework as we work through the book of Hebrews. And so first housekeeping item, the author. Right? The author of this book. The authorship for the book of Hebrews is somewhat agreed upon throughout church history and even modern day scholarship. The author is unknown. All right, well, why is the author unknown? Well, because the writer does not name himself, as much of the New Testament writers do. And also because church history itself is somewhat ambiguous about the one who penned this book. We are left with a sense of unknown concerning who is behind this. Some have proposed who they think it is. Others have made an educated guess. Names such as Paul or Luke or Apollos or even Barnabas have been suggested. But the best guesses are, you know, we're still left with a great degree of uncertainty. Thus, many have come to agree that we'll just have to wait until the Lord returns for that certainty. Such sentiments are seen in one early church intellectual, Origen. Right? Origen was born in the year 185 AD. And this is what he says concerning the authorship. He says, God only knows. Right? And so that's his assessment. God only knows. And so the lack of clarity of authorship, you know, early on has even caused some early church theologians and fathers to wrestle with whether or not Hebrews should be considered as part of the canon of Scripture. It's like, well, we know Paul wrote this. We know Matthew wrote that. We know Luke wrote this. But this book here, we just don't know. However, due to the book being widely used and recognized early on as being orthodox and accepted as tradition, it was what affirmed this book being part of the canon of Scripture. Right? So even though you and I, we don't know who wrote this book, you and I can still trust that the Christians earliest on still affirm that this is God's word, still affirm that this is his truth to us, still affirm that this is good for us and for our spiritual growth. All right, so second housekeeping item is the date. All right, now if authorship is difficult, the dating of this book is not any easier. We have clues that this book is most likely second generation and maybe before the destruction of the Temple of Jerusalem, right? And that occurred in AD 70, right? After the uprising in Jerusalem, Rome came and they kind of squashed that uprising and the temple was destroyed in AD 70. So what are the clues that this places us in that little short period there? Well, a clue that it wasn't probably written early on is that Timothy is actually mentioned as being alive in this book. We have Hebrews 13, verse 23. And so Timothy was an accompaniment, a disciple, or one who was under a pupil of Paul. And so that means that he was probably later on in Paul's ministry and that he brought Timothy along. And so that places us a little later, second generation Christians. And we kind of get a hint that it is second generation Christians because the author mentions them in chapters 2, verses 3. So that doesn't place the book sometime in 30s or the 40s or the 50s, but somewhere later in the 60s. Now, the cap off of 70 is because the author writes concerning the tabernacle and the rituals in the present tense, as though you can still go to Jerusalem and participate. And so this suggests to us that the temple was probably still standing and operative in Jerusalem when the author wrote this book. And so if we're following this dating tradition, this would put the letter somewhere around the 60s and the 70s. And some have suggested the year 66 to be that dating. And so the dating is also strengthened when we read the writings of one who is, you know, Clement. Now, Clement served as a bishop in Rome in the first late century. And in his writing, First Clement, now this writing is dated around 96 AD. So this reveals to us in that writing that he was actually aware of the book of Hebrews. So this gives us a clue that the book must have been around long enough to be considered part of the tradition. So this continues to strengthen a pre-AD 70 date, right? So I know sometimes dating can get some people excited, but for some of us, we're like, all right, it's just numbers, okay? But a third housekeeping item then is the audience. Who is this? We don't know who the author is, but who is he writing to? Now, the audience or the recipients of this letter have been suggested to be Jewish Christians that were most likely residing in Rome. And I would agree that this is a pretty strong position due to the contents of the letter. Right? The contents of the letter is very Old Testament heavy. It is imploring fellow Christians to not go back towards Judaism amidst the current pressures of their day. So that gives us a clue that, okay, he's writing to Jewish Christians. Later in the book, he mentions Italy. Right? And so this gives us a hint that, okay, maybe then is if Italy points us to Rome, and so he's probably writing to the Jewish Christians in Rome. Now, when he writes to that, although he has that focus, it does not mean that Gentile readers or Greek readers of his day, or even us, right, we're technically Gentiles, that we would not benefit in this book. But even though it is written with a Jewish Christian focus, the principles themselves and the truths throughout the book still apply to all believers today. Still applies to all believers today. All right, and so that gets us to our fourth and last kind of housekeeping item, which is the purpose of this book. Though much of the things in this book are ambiguous, the contents of the letter and its purpose remains clear and true for us. And what precisely is that? Well, I like the way that one New Testament scholar, Thomas Schreiner, articulates it. And he argues that the purpose of the writing, or the central thread, or the underlying emphasis, is to encourage the readers not to fall away. And I would agree. Thus, that's why we articulated our theological focus, that Hebrews calls us to see that Jesus is the fulfillment of all of God's promises, and that this would help us to persevere until the end. And so woven throughout this book are cries, are warnings, and pleas from the author that almost always follows his calling of the readers to see Jesus and to see how much greater Jesus is than everything that has come before him. And so because of that, the believers are to persevere. They are to press onward. They are to press onward amidst persecution. They are to press onward amidst the temptation to return to something familiar or to something even safe. The readers are to see that Christ, being the fulfillment of every promise, and because he truly is that fulfillment, that everything of the old covenant is gone now, for Christ has brought forth the new. And in bringing forth the new, it is greater, it is more excellent, it is more secure than anything the old covenant could have promised. And so if this was written for Jewish Christians in Rome, man, they would have felt the political, the social, the cultural, and the religious pressures of being a part of this new religion, one not yet recognized by the government. While in contrast, Judaism was a religion that was recognized and upon which they could freely practice. If the original audience was Jewish Christians, they would have felt the cultural and social distancing from their fellow countrymen, that although they are ethnically and culturally similar, because they've departed from the covenant of their forefathers to follow after this apostate preacher, Jesus of Nazareth, out from us you go, you are no longer a part of us. You're no longer a part of us. So in light of all of these pressures, the author pleads with his readers, press onward, remain in Jesus, rest in him, trust in him, find hope and strength in him. Like the great men of old, as he says in Hebrews 11, these men of faith, they persevere. So do it just like them, holding on to the promises of God, which we now know are fully secured in Christ. You see, church, is this message still not for us today? In this world, are we not just so overwhelmed? As we observe even our little place here in America, in the West, where Christianity is no longer a sensible worldview, as one Christian writer, Aaron Wren, argues that we're no longer in a positive or even a neutral world, but a negative world where the culture at large is no longer warm towards Christianity, but by and large are pursuing everything against what God has revealed in his word. Do we not feel the temptation to scale back, to not offend, to not disrupt, to keep the peace by downplaying sin, by downplaying the reality of death and the hope that we have in Christ? I mean, when I ask that, I'm not saying that we're rambunctious people. What I'm saying, do we not feel those pressures, the pressures to look more like the world than our Savior? Do we not feel the demands to act more like our culture than disciples of Christ? Now, if that is not enough and already overwhelming for you to think about, I mean, some of us, we're just trying to get through our week. We're just, you know, we have mouths to feed, we got dishes to wash, we got diapers to change, bills to pay. I mean, we're already swamped by the everyday demands of life. I mean, that even for you, without even realizing it, we begin to just place Jesus to the side and say, man, this whole life thing is just so overwhelming. Let me just figure something out first, a system of rest, a system of renewal, of recuperation before I can think about even walking in obedience to this Jesus. And we do this without even realizing that rest and renewal have already been accomplished in Christ. We just choose to return to the old way of living instead of walking in victory in Him. Or on the flip side, we choose not to see our life according to His ways, but ours. And if we're not on guard, before we know it, we can return back to our old patterns, to our old habits, to our old rhythms, because they are so familiar and so safe, regardless of if they honor Christ or not. See, to all of us, Hebrews is still the hope that we need to hear. For it fixes our eyes on this Jesus. He should be our focus, for He is truly better, and He has truly brought forth something that is greater and unshakable by anything this world can present before you. And because of this, then we live in victory. We live in hope. We live in triumph, knowing that we are laboring onward towards something greater, and that is eternity with Him. All right? So, four housekeeping items. Sorry, I was long-winded there, but now let's move onward to see the thematic themes we have. All right, and so to zero in on this first emphasis, this first point, promises fulfilled, right, we're going to look at some of the allusions that the book highlights throughout the Old Testament, promises, and it drives home just two themes for us. Firstly, right, Jesus as the fulfillment. Secondly, the new covenant in Christ. Okay, so we've got through our four housekeeping items. Now we're getting to this first point, promises fulfilled, looking at two ideas, Jesus as the fulfillment, and then the new covenant in Christ, right? And so, Jesus the fulfillment. The author, right? Because we don't know who the author is, we're gonna, from here on out, refer to him as the author. He wants to make it clear that God has fulfilled every promise that He has made, and Jesus is that fulfillment. Jesus is that fulfillment, because throughout the book, He's gonna use these categories that echo Old Testament prophecies now fulfilled in Christ. Why? Because Jesus is, He's the Son of God. All right, that's one of the categories. He is God's Son. And Him being the Son of God points us all the way back to the first Son of God, which we read this morning, who failed in the garden, although God gave a promise of a seed. So Jesus, unlike Adam, is the true Son of God, the one who accomplished the will of the Father, and the one whom God has finally and chiefly spoken and worked through, right? That's Hebrews 1 and 2. We also see that Jesus is the promised Messiah, this Redeemer, this Savior, this Christ. He is the one who would come to rescue the people of God, who is this suffering servant, and upon whose death would accomplish redemption for God's people. Jesus is also the greater high priest, as the author says in Hebrews 2:17. That Jesus' priesthood, that His work, and that His sacrifice would truly provide propitiation, right? That's that big word we keep working through discipling. Propitiation, Jesus has provided that wrath-appeasing, wrath-turning, wrath-forgiving sacrifice. He finally appeased the wrath of God towards humanity's sin. And He did not do it through the blood of bulls and goats, but His own, as the author would argue. Jesus, being the fulfillment of the promises, means that He is the King. He is the one whom we have been awaiting for since David cried out in Psalms 110:1 that the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And what do we read in Hebrews 8:1? We have a greater high priest now who now sits where? At the right hand of the Father. At the right hand of the Father. The author contends that Jesus is now seated there, and he is then king, and the king is here, as in Hebrews 1:3 would argue. Lastly, as these promises are being fulfilled, we look at one of these ones also, that he is the mediator of this new covenant. For a new covenant was promised throughout the Old Testament, a covenant of peace, an everlasting covenant that will be far greater than this old covenant. And now Christ has come. And we see, as in Hebrews 8:6, or Hebrews 9:15, or Hebrews 12:24, that Jesus has come to mediate this new covenant that far outweighs the old. That far outweighs the old. And so when the author is articulating that Jesus is by way of these categories, these fulfillment, he is arguing with his readers to see that Jesus is truly better. He's better than what you had before. He's better than anything else that has come now. All right, and so that is the fulfillment piece. Let's look at the new covenant piece here. So secondly, in light of Jesus being the fulfillment of all of God's promises, we see that the book draws our eyes to see that what Jesus has come to inaugurate and to accomplish and to bring forth is something we are actively living and participating in. And that is the promised new covenant. And Jesus is the mediator of this covenant. And because he is the mediator of this new covenant, it then far outweighs the old. So then the question is, well, what makes the new covenant better than the old? Well, in this new covenant, we see that the author argues that in this new covenant, sins are truly forgiven. As in Hebrews 10:17. Your sins are truly forgiven. And you can have full assurance that it is forgiven. No longer are there any sacrifices needed, as he says in Hebrews 10:1-4. Right, because the old covenant needed to have perpetual sacrifices. Individuals needed to come forth before the temple to the priests and provide unblemished, whether it be bulls, goats, birds, the first crops that you have, you bring these things and you sacrifice them before the Lord. And although these sacrifices could provide a covering as or so, it did not satisfy the wrath of God. But what we see is that these sacrifices were but a shadow of what is to come, as the author says in Hebrews 8:5 or Hebrews 10:1, that the true substance of an atoning sacrifice, of one that could actually appease God's wrath, is actually revealed on Calvary, where the spotless Lamb of God was sacrificed on our behalf. See, that's why on the eve of Christ's betrayal, he took bread and he broke it. And he gave it to his disciples saying, "You take and you eat. This is my body." And then he took a cup, and after giving thanks, he said, "What? Drink, all of you, for this is what? My blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for you, for many, for the forgiveness of sins." So thus, because of the sacrifice of Christ, there is no longer a need for perpetual sacrifices. I mean, praise be to God, we don't need bulls and goats no more, right? I mean, half of us can probably not even withstand the smell. But Jesus has satisfied it all. Right? That's what the author argues in Hebrews 10:18. And not only that, but when Christ gave his life as a sacrifice, this sacrifice did not remain dead, but it rose from the grave. Therefore, this covenant, as in Hebrews 13:21, is then an everlasting covenant, for it is linked to a sacrifice that satisfies eternally, truly, and fully in Jesus. The permanency of this covenant is tied to the mediator of the new covenant, who was, who is, and is to come, who was in the beginning, who was with God, and who is God, who is the radiance, the exact imprint of God's nature. This Jesus has ushered in a new covenant for you and for me, Whereas Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34 declares that this new covenant God will make, that this covenant of peace will be what? Far greater than the old. And though they were like unfaithful wives to a faithful husband, God in this new covenant will rescue them. He will put his law within them. He will write his words on their hearts, and we will all know the Lord, and he will remember our sins no more. This promised new covenant, the author argues, has been fulfilled, is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. All of these promises are yours by way of Christ. See, friends, this is great news for you and for me, because this world, our sin, the flesh, and the enemy can be so deceiving. I mean, in our modern psychologized age, some have come to believe that we just need to be better, and that we can actually ascend, that we can break free of our old familial curses and leave our old selves behind. That fundamentally what you and I need is to be a more productive, a better version of ourselves. But that assumes that we are blank slates. That assumes that we are neutral beings. But that is not what the scriptures teach. God's word speaks of the fallenness of humanity, of the darkness and the sinfulness that utterly has tainted all of us. As in Jeremiah 17:9, that our hearts, the fullness of who we are utterly deceitful and desperately sick, and we ourselves cannot understand it. That even if God was to reveal his law and give his standard and save a people and lay out his covenant before them, give them all of his commands to show them how they are to live in fellowship with him and with another, humanity, like a mistress, pursues every other lover besides her husband. That is what Israel did. Israel broke the old covenant. That's why they needed a new. See, church, if that is the case, then what we need is not just a better you or a more polished version of yourself. But as Jesus said to Nicodemus, what you need is a new you. The issue we see in our day, whether it be our marriages, whether it be with our children, no matter how cute they are, whether it be within your family, within this city, within our nation, in this world, the problem lies not in the fact that people are not the best versions of themselves, but it is because humanity loved the darkness more than the light. And what Jesus has inaugurated, what Jesus has brought forth, what Jesus has secured for all of those who are his people is that new birth. It is that new you. He has secured life, not death. He has brought us into light, not darkness. He has ushered peace and not discord, and he has secured hope and not fear. And this hope is for all of us today, for the saints and for the lost. To the saints, you can be assured that no matter how rough life is right now, you have a great hope in Christ. An assurity that you are with him, an assurity that you are part of him, an assurity that you are united with him. To the lost, to those who may be here, our young children, or those who have not heard of the gospel of Jesus Christ, Jesus is for you as well. To say that the problems in this world is this fallenness within us. The problem is not just merely out there, but the problem is in here. And Christ has rescued. He's ransomed, he's redeemed, he's given you a new heart, and he offers that to you today by way of faith in him. Where the sins you commit, the sins you will commit, the sins you have committed are washed clean. And when God sees you, he sees this beloved, perfect son. And he welcomes you in as his. So this hope is for all of us today. All right, our second point. The call to persevere. Now, to remind us, our theological focus was that Hebrews calls us to see that Jesus is the fulfillment of all of God's promises and that this would help us to persevere until the end. And so woven throughout this book, as we're going to study it, we're going to see that the author, as he presents Christ, that he's a better Moses, he's better than the angels, he's a greater high priest, he's a great king, he's brought in a new covenant. As he calls his readers to see these things, he then warns them to persevere. He says, don't fall away, don't go back to the old, keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. And the calls to persevere are articulated by ways of warning. You know, these passages are found in Hebrews 2, 1 through 4, Hebrews 3, 12 to 4, 13, Hebrews 5, 11 to 6, 12, Hebrews 10, 26 to 39, and Hebrews 12, 25 to 29. Now, as the author warns his readers, you know, we have to contend, well, what does he mean and what does he intend by these warnings? Now, these warning passages have been debated throughout church history, as we often use the illustration. Much ink has been spilt on these warning passages on how we are to understand them, such as, you know, questions arise, who does the author have in mind? What precisely is he warning against? I mean, how do we understand and comprehend such warnings in Scripture that warn against unbelief and apostasy? But yet other passages in Scripture that speaks about the security of a believer. And so church, when we cross those bridges, we will have the sufficient amount of time to unpack those verses. But for us today, to be honest and to lay our cards on the table as elders and pastors, we want to say that the position of Grace Covenant Church is that we approach these passages, these warning passages, truly as salvific, right? Not merely future add-on rewards, but truly salvific warnings given to fellow Christians. For the author is not just warning about losing out on some extra heavenly rewards, but he is truly warning about eschatological. It is truly warning about your salvation. But where we differ from other faithful Christians who are trying to understand these difficult verses is how we understand the nature of these warnings. We see the warnings as the means by which believers are preserved to the end. And so categorically, we see these warnings as means to salvation. All right, now this might be new categories, but just to help us give an example what we mean by means to salvation. You know, and I find that there's a good example in the New Testament in Acts 27. All right, so let us just go and pause there real quick. In Acts 27, Paul was on his way to Rome. All right, he was sailing across the Mediterranean Sea. Now, Paul wasn't on vacation, or he wasn't on a cruise. Rather, after his unlawful imprisonment in Jerusalem, he appealed to have his case heard before Caesar, right? Because he was a Roman citizen. Every Roman citizen has the right to a fair and just trial. So in Acts 27, he was on his journey, right, to Rome. And upon that journey, he gets to the point of sailing along the island of Crete, which is a small island off the coast of Greece in the Mediterranean Sea. And so while sailing alongside Crete, they were hit with a huge storm. And for days, all those on board, they battled the storm. And Luke writes that the clouds and the darkness of it covered the sky. And after 3 days, they ended up emptying all of their tackle overboard. And those on board had come to the conclusion that, man, all hope is lost. We're not going to make it out of this storm. But just then, Paul declared to those who were on the boat in Acts 27, verse 22, he says, I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. So God promised all those who are on the boat life. I'm going to save you. You see death, you see uncertainty, but I promise you life. But after the 14th night, some sailors on that boat began to suspect that, okay, they're nearing land. And so they devised a plan to escape. But upon hearing about this, Paul says to a centurion in verse 31, "Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved." Paul gives him a warning. If you're going to get off this ship and devise your own plan and go find land, unless you stay on this ship, you cannot be saved. See, God had already promised life to all of them. But in that moment of their wavering and in that moment of their temptation, as they awaited the deliverance of God, they thought, well, man, land should be near. Why don't we go and just escape this ship? But it was this warning from Paul to not leave the boat lest they die that was the means to salvation, a means to deliver them. The warning did not encourage them to disobey, but rather it instilled hope for them to persevere. So it was the warning given unto them that was the means upon which they remained in the boat, trusted in God's word, and yes, the boat crashed, but all of them were saved, just as God said. So in the book of Hebrews, we see that such warnings are given truly as salvific warnings, but to those who are truly in Christ, such warnings are like a loving father's correction to an obedient child. They are fine treasures. And the believer holds on to them and perseveres. So to you, dear friends, do not abandon Christ. Do not try to find some other way for hope, some other way for peace, some other way for life and meaning. If we could borrow Ecclesiastes language, life and meaning under the sun. To some of us, I mean, as you've come to believe in Christ, maybe some of you remember the fire or the flame or the passion when you first believed. I mean, when you first came to see Jesus and believe in him, we felt as though we could take on the world. However, it can be so easy that, you know, after the storms of life come, and when you are tossed to and fro, it could be years you've been wrestling with a particular sin. It could be years of constantly bickering with loved ones. It could be years of never receiving a blessing that maybe others have received and you've been long awaiting for. In those moments, we can be so tempted like those sailors, or so tempted like Sarai and Abram, to try to take matters into our own hands. To think that, okay, our ways might be better than God's ways. Our desires might be more honored than his. In those moments, the old self may seem so much more appealing than this new life in Christ. But be warned, church, as the author in Hebrews will say, if you abandon Christ, he warns us, if you depart from him, you will not find anything apart from him. You won't find anything better than what you have in Christ. You know, he says in Hebrews 10:26, "For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins." No longer remains a sacrifice for sins. The author's words ring true in our ears, like what the preacher said throughout Ecclesiastes, "Life apart from God, life under the sun is vain, so rest in Christ." Because Jesus has already conquered, Jesus has already done it all, we persevere. For the believer endures the sinful agony of this world because what they have received in Christ is already inaugurated. They are rather just waiting for the consummation of those things. Now, what do we mean by that? Well, Jesus has inaugurated the promise of God. To inaugurate means that he's brought it forth into reality. But we still have yet to, in Christ, he has yet to consummate them, meaning to bring them to completion. So what does that mean? Well, in simple terms, he's already won the war. We just have to endure the present battles. Or if we can say it maybe more positively, you are fighting a war that you cannot lose. So take heart, rest in him, and run the race. Because the believers persevere understanding that like Israel, right, the author will use much of the Old Testament, like Israel and the saints of old, that they were working their way to the promised land. They understood that they were sojourners, that they were exiles, and so too are we. that the one in Christ understands that this life under the sun is not their final home. It is not their final resting place. Israel's conquest to the promised land is used as a foil to encourage the church, even throughout the book of Hebrews, that we are to press towards our final resting place, which is with Jesus. You see, this life is like a rest stop on a road trip. No one says, I want to live at that rest stop and build a house here. But we all understand that it's just a quick stop on our way to our destination. So too is our time here on this earth. It is not our final home. It is not our final resting place. So don't covet a rest stop. Persevere until the end, until either he returns, until he calls us home. It is this future hope of a reward that draws us to persevere, which the author of Hebrews emphasizes for us as well. For we see that God has dealt with that serpent, as we read earlier in Genesis 3. And because he has vanquished death, you and I, we have full assurance and the hope of an eternal inheritance, as in Hebrews 2, 14 and 15. In light of that, we press onwards. So once again, we ask ourselves, well, why the book of Hebrews? Well, friends, you know, doesn't this fallen world drain you? I mean, does it not seem as though sin keeps rearing its ugly head all over your life, affecting you, your children, your loved ones, your family, your friends, our community, this nation, our world? In light of all of this, the answer is still that same old Sunday school answer. It is Jesus. But for us, maybe the words of Paul will minister to us all the more this morning, like the author of Hebrews, that our desperate need for all of us is to actually have our eyes be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe according to the work of his great might. That's Ephesians 1:18. For you and I, it may be that in this time, in this season, that we can be so pulled and pushed that we need to learn to continue to gaze upon Christ, to know the heights, to know the depths, the length that is him, and the hope that we have in him. And so as we wrap up here, just a couple of calls of application for us, right? Since we're here in this book, you know, call us, church, to just read through the book of Hebrews. That if you don't know what to read for your personal time with the Lord, well, go through this book. If you haven't been reading or spending much time with the Lord, then be in this book. Be in the book of Hebrews. Ask the Lord to teach you. Ask the Lord to form you. Ask the Lord to mold you as you prepare for this new series, so that we can share in the sentiments of one Anselm of Canterbury. As he reflected upon Hebrews, he says, I do not seek to understand in order that I may believe, but I believe in order that I may understand. For of this I feel sure, that if I did not believe, I would not understand. And so let us be in this book. Let us prepare our hearts for this season, for this series coming up, that we would know Christ, see Christ, and understanding Christ, know how to live and to persevere and to find hope and joy in this world. All right, let's pray. Christ, we love you, and we pray that you would prepare our hearts, Lord, for the next several months to come in the summer and into the fall to receive your book of Hebrews. That as we see these things, that you have fulfilled your promises, you have assured us everything in Christ, that he is the last prophet you've spoken through. He is greater than Moses. He is greater than the angels. He's the great high priest. He's the true and one king. That we should not turn to the old ways of our lives, but to rest in him and to run the race until you return or call us home. God, help us to see these truths and to rejoice in them. We pray and ask all this in your name. Amen.